least up to this point, been able to not try to make any new ground in the book, but just kind of come back to the same chapter we spent in the morning time, take another look at it, and it seems like it's a little easier to study through the week, knowing I've got one passage to study for, and it almost seems like there's the very obvious what the leftovers will be from Sunday morning until Sunday night. Not that we're reheating leftovers or anything like that, unless you really like leftovers. But we saw in chapter 3 four mental pictures that John painted through his preaching, or that Matthew wrote. I think John said all of these things, minus the first one that he makes the connection to Isaiah 40. So what we'll do is a little bit like we did last week. There are several verses in the bulletin there if you want to follow along. I did this, and even this morning there were a lot of things that I mentioned that didn't want to take the time to go through, but just to give you some things to if you wanted to do some homework and do some extra reading, some verses to go back and to see some of these things. Tonight, we will take time to look at some of these verses, so if you are quick on the draw, you can get there fast enough. You can read through these, and then when we're finished, we will take some time to maybe go through some of the questions from the first part, and then talk about any of the things that we see from that three. So let's read a little bit as we work into the first one here, this first mental picture that John paints. There's a reason that he draws or paints these pictures in the story. It's not just to make it fancier and make it easier to read, more interesting to read. There's something going on, and if we capture that, then it will make the chapter, the story, that much more meaningful to us. So we begin in verse number 1 of chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Verse 3 there is the prophecy. Verse 3 is not what John is actually saying. But it's interesting to note that when we read all four gospel accounts, which we won't look at tonight, all four gospel accounts use Isaiah's prophecy. But with a slight exception, if we look in John, which I would like you to turn to, John 1:23, it is not said of John of being a voice in the wilderness, but John says he personally is the voice. It's not being said of John, but being said by John in verse 23. We'll back up to verse 22 and get a little bit of context. Verse 22 of chapter 1, "Then said they unto him," this is the Pharisees, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. So both, all four accounts are going to tell us about this one particular prophecy, this Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 40, and it's Isaiah 40 in verse 3. And it involves a prophecy of Israel being brought out of exile, and it involves a larger prophecy about how God would restore their land, but it also became understood as a messianic prophecy. If you remember, I think it was last Sunday, when we talked about how that prophecies can have a present purpose and a future purpose, and it's fulfilled or filled to the full later on, but at the present it can also have some significance. And so when Isaiah was making the prophecy, it had to do with the return from Babylonian exile, yet it also had stronger implications regarding the Messiah. Now, the Isaiah 35 also talks about this prophecy, and I wanted to read that one to you because it talks about a little bit hidden in John's words here. But it says here, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight. It's in the other part of the prophecy. So Isaiah, I want to read Isaiah 35. So if you want to turn over there, and I'm going to show you that one. Isaiah 40 and verse 3 is the first part. Isaiah 35 and verse 8 is the second part. So we'll go to Isaiah 35 and verse 8. And it says, and an highway shall be there, and a way, it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, no any ravenous beast shall go up thereon, and it shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And he continues to go on. Then he eventually gets to chapter 40 and verse 3 when he says to then prepare the way of the Lord. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So I have to ask the question here, first of all, why in the wilderness? Why are you out in the wilderness? If you want to get a message out, why not go to the big city? You ever ask, why didn't John go to Jerusalem? Why didn't John go to the big giant cities where the people were? If you want to get a message out, why go to the desert where no one is? And yet God worked that so that all the city folk came out to the country. They came out to the desert. They came out to the wilderness to hear that message. But it's the reason that it's in the wilderness is because, like I said, this prophecy that speaks of this desert highway, describing this journey from Babylonian exile back into the land of Israel, but then it made that connection to the Messiah. That's why, partially why John was a desert dweller, and he came out into his ministry, and his ministry was in the desert. Then I have to ask the question: why use the term voice? I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. Why not saying I'm the man or I'm the prophet? Why use this term, the voice? There's a voice crying in the wilderness, or I am the voice. What's the purpose behind using that type of verbiage? And like I said, this was said about John for three gospels, but then the last gospel, it was said specifically by John. And this is referring back, as I mentioned this morning, that in this day and time, when a king was going to go to a place, he would send front runners or forerunners ahead of him to clear the way, to make sure that the roads were not blocked. This was a place, imagine being in a place where there was no road system, where there was nothing paved. And I imagine sometimes when I'm driving around here, especially, and I see all these forests and these rolling plains, if you're ever out in the Northwest where I'm from, and you don't see large strips of, open plain. It's lots of grass. Lots of growth, lots of trees everywhere. And I imagine what it must have been like for the settlers to come out west. And I always kind of got a chuckle, especially people out here when they talk about going out west, and they talk about like Colorado, because there's so much further west than Colorado. But I imagine if you had to cut down all your whole way, you had to make your own road, you'd probably get tired around Colorado too and just say, this is good enough. And I'm not going any further. I went west. That's good enough for me. But imagine how difficult it must be to clear the path while you're going. Well, the king doesn't have time for that, and he has people that he can do that for him. And so he would send people ahead of him. He would send messengers ahead of him. First, some would clear the path, but then also they would go to the towns and villages along his path or his journey, and it would tell, hey, the king is coming, and you need to prepare the way for him. You need to get out there and fill in the potholes, and you need to get out there and fix the bridge dam up the creek that's overflowing the road or whatever it may be. You need to chop those trees down. You need to get this what it should be. And that's what the understanding would have been of the people in Isaiah's day. They recognized that was a unique thing. And so John here and Matthew, through writing this story here, has described a coming king. And so it makes sense that this coming king of this day and time would have a forerunner that prepared the way for him, that got everything ready, and that was to be John. Or, as I said this morning, it was second Elijah. They thought it was going to be either Elijah coming back, because remember, Elijah never died. And so some people thought it would be Elijah coming back, and some people thought it would just be another version of Elijah. And we see John the Baptist coming out looking a whole lot like Elijah did when he was around, and speaking a lot of the same thing. And we see that this is the reason why John is saying it. So John is saying here, though, and specifically by saying, I am the voice, he is identifying himself or in his place in this whole big system. I'm not the main guy. I'm only the messenger. you're not coming out to see me. I'm just here to get ready for the one who is coming. Don't worry about me. Don't pay attention to me except to listen to what I'm going to tell you. Someone else is coming and you need to pay attention to him. And that's John's ministry. As he said, John 3:30, he must increase and I must decrease. It's not about me. It's about him. And my whole purpose in life is to point people to the one who is coming after me. And I'm only here. The only reason I'm here is to tell you that someone much mightier and much worthier is right behind me. John didn't know who it was. John didn't know how far back he was, but he knew he was coming, and the people needed to be ready for that. And so he does that. And this is why we call John the forerunner of Christ, because he is literally running before Christ and telling that the king is coming. What's interesting to see, if we study all the Gospels together, John's ministry pretty much ends when Christ's ministry starts. He's in prison. He's going to be beheaded very, very soon after this when Jesus is there, because John, it was assumed, as I said this morning, it was assumed that this new prophet that would be the second Elijah was going to usher in the kingdom of Christ, that the Christ was going to be coming after him. So when John comes and he starts speaking this, the people liked what John was saying, and people are being baptized, and people John had his own following. John had his own disciples. We see little bits and pieces of that throughout the Gospels when we're studying Jesus' ministry, and we see people who were of John's ministry, or they had only been baptized unto John's baptism, and they didn't know anything about Jesus. But they knew who John was. They knew who John the Baptist was. And John was a very, very popular guy. But again, his whole purpose was not to draw attention to himself. His whole purpose was to say, you need to get ready because the king is coming. And this is what John did. He is the voice in the wilderness. Okay? Then that's why when the king comes, you don't need the front runner anymore. He's here. What else was the voice going to do now? Well, he's going to prison. He's going to lose his head. But this is his purpose in life. All right? Number two comes to verse number 7 when John calls the Pharisees and the Sadducees here a generation of vipers. He says in verse 7, chapter 3 and verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Every time I read that, I think about that old joke about the Vindo viper come to wash of Vindos, and I'm thinking, was John saying that the generation of vipers or vipers? But this was a very big insult, much as you probably can tell. And as I said this morning, Jesus used this term when interacting with the Pharisees himself, using the same types of the same phrase there, a generation of vipers. Now it's interesting that the word generation here, it means offspring, it means I think one calls it brood, and it's the same Greek word, it's the same form of the word as all of the begats in chapter number 1. So when we read so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, it's the same, it comes from the same root as this idea of the generation of vipers. So John is saying here that you were poisoned by other people and you're passing that poison on to others. This isn't original with them. They had been influenced by others and they were continuing to influence other people. And they're a generation of vipers. They are a family, if you will, a family of vipers. Jesus said at one point, he says, you're of your father, the devil. You know, and that's similar to what John is saying here. It's possible that John was alluding back to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, that tricked and deceived, Eve and led man into sin. Though he didn't force him into it, he tricked Eve and he deceived Eve. And told them, hey, you'll be like gods, knowing both good and evil. And, hey, God doesn't want you to know. He doesn't want you to be equal with him. He doesn't want you to be as smart as he is. So you should do this. And man willingly entered in, but he was tempted by the serpent. And here we see Pharisees who, as Jesus says, you make them, I can't remember exact wording that he uses there, but they become a twofold a child of hell. They're making people get worse, even more lost, if you will, than they were before, because they felt safe in this new religion of works. Because the Pharisees, remember Jesus said your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Well, that was an impossible thing to do because the Pharisees were considered an 11 out of 10. And so if Jesus comes along and says, you can't get into heaven unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, he's basically saying, this is impossible to do. You can't do it, which is exactly what he's trying to get them to understand. You can't do it. But the folks who would buy into this system, I've just got to be good. I got to work hard. I got to be holy. I got to be set apart. I got to be separate. I got to be just the best that I can be. Either the intention was to realize I can't be that good, but some would say, all right, I'm good now. I'm safe. I'm okay because I'm being good. And they put out any other warnings because, oh, I'm good. I'm okay. I remember I read the quote from Calvin this morning about how the stupidest of us are those who we believe that we have satisfied God with our outward activity. And Calvin said that you don't fool anybody. You're not fooling anybody but yourself, if maybe yourself. And so he's calling them vipers here because they were poisoned. Their poison came from other people, and they continue to pass this on to others, kind of drumming up images of the subtlety of snakes, the danger of snakes. Are there any snake people? Any snake people? Like, you love them? You don't mind picking them up? Big, giant ones? Danny's okay? See, I don't like snakes. Right, as a snake. I don't really care for snakes. There's a snake over in the side of the church every once in a while. I try to mow him when I see him, but he's pretty fast. But if he's going to get in the way when I chase after him, then it's his fault. But, you know, I don't really want to have a snake around, you know. And Riley has been asking for snakes, and I've told him there's a church resolution that the parsonage is not allowed to have snakes. And if there's not, I'm going to go write it in the Constitution after we're done here. But I don't want to have a snake in the house. I had a friend in Washington who had a snake. I think it was a boa constrictor, a python, one of them, probably a python, because he got loose and in the house. And he was a teenager, and mom went into his very room, and the snake wasn't in the snake box. And that's a scary feeling, right? What do? You burn the house down after that. You don't even try to find that thing. You don't go to sleep with a snake that could kill you right there. And that, because that's the reputation that snakes have, right? They're sneaky, they're subtle, you can't trust them. And, you know, you just, if you're not a snake person, you don't absolutely love them, you don't want them anywhere near you. And that's what John is trying to get the Pharisees to see, you understand. But more specifically, get the other people that are watching, that are listening in, like, they're snakes. Stay away from them. That's why even today, you call someone a snake in the grass, you're not necessarily complimenting them. That is what John is trying to get across to the people. Then we get to verse number 10, and we see the third one. Verse number 10, it says, and when, keep looking in chapter 2. Verse number 10 of chapter 3, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So he's told them here that you have to repent, and you can't count on Abraham your father, because God can make children come from the stones and all that. And then he says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Here is interesting, brought out in study, and I'm not a gardener of any sort, but this is what I read, that is specific here, because if you cut it, he's saying specifically that the axe is being placed at the root of the tree. If you cut the branch off a tree, what are you trying to do to it? You're trying to trim it. You're trying to prune it. Purge it, right? Unless you're a kid, you're just bored. If you cut but you're expecting something more from that tree by purging, right? If you cut the tree down at the trunk, what are you not surprised what will happen later on? Something's going to come back, right? But if you cut the root of the tree, done. There's destruction. If you cut at the limbs, there's a plan for growth. If you cut at the trunk, there's a plan for regrowth. If you cut at the roots, there's a plan for removal. The plan for destruction. And I hesitate to speak on an analogy that sounds good to me, but I have no experience of it. But I did a quick search, and you know, because the internet's always right. and the internet, you know, a couple of the gardening sites I looked on said, yeah, you be careful. If you cut the roots of a tree, you're going to kill it. You're not going to get anything out of that. And that's what the analogy here is, that God has put the axe to the root of the tree and he's ready to chop it down. Not to purge it, not to start over again, but to just be done with it. And it's interesting what is being used here. Now, we've seen John 15 when Jesus talks about the every branch in me that bears fruit, I will the Father purges it so that it will bear more fruit. And then he says in verse number 6 there that if you don't bear fruit, he cuts it off. But I want you to notice in Luke 13, if you want to turn there to another parable that Jesus was using here to describe this cutting off, this total destruction, total removal, no plan for regrowth. This is the last chance, if you will. Jesus says a parable, Luke 13 and verse 6. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then he said to the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Taking up space, why do I have this tree and it's not giving me any fruit? And verse number 8, and he answering and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. So here he's telling about this man that had a tree that was supposed to be bearing fruit, and it wasn't. And so the man got tired of it, and he waited 3 years. So he gave it enough time to bear fruit, but it wasn't bearing fruit. And so he said, you know what, it's just taking up space. Why should it be allowed to exist if it's not going to bear fruit? I want fruit from this thing. Cut it down. Now the groundskeeper, the gardener here says, give me one more year. I'll cut around it. I'll do some of my magic. I will fertilize it. I will do all the things. And if it doesn't bear fruit in the next year, then let's cut it down. And, you know, he kind of leaves it off there and doesn't tell us what happened at the end of the story here. But we see that appropriate amount of time was given. We see that success of fruit is guaranteed if it's the right type of tree. And we see that it's expected. But we see that it's all determined by that fruit. And when it doesn't happen, that's it. Let's look in Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 17. Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 17. This is, again, more teaching about trees and fruit. Matthew 7 and verse 17, Jesus says here, even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. So if you're a good tree, you're going to have good fruit. If you're an evil tree, you're going to have evil fruit. A good tree, verse 18, cannot bring forth evil fruit. Why? Because it's a good tree, and good trees only bring good fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit, because it's a corrupt tree. It's going to produce corrupt fruit. Verse 19, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire. Okay, and the only thing it's good for is firewood. And it says there in verse number 20, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. You'll know if they're a good tree or not. You'll know if it's a good tree or an evil tree or a corrupt tree based on the fact that it, by the fruit that it produces. And so Jesus is saying here John is saying here to these Pharisees, guys, the axe is at the root of the tree. Bring the forth fruit of repentance, because that's what the master is looking for. That's what he wants to see. Now, of course, God looks at our hearts, but he's saying there is something that will happen when you are a good tree. You will produce fruit. If you're not producing fruit, there's two possibilities. Number one, hasn't been enough time yet, right? We don't plant an apple tree and day three come out there and expect fruit on there. The other possibility is that it's a bad tree. It's just not going to produce fruit. If after 15 years, after 20 years, the apple tree still ain't giving apples, there's something wrong here. And in the story that we just read, or two stories ago, the parable, Jesus kind of gives the intention here of 4 years. That after 3 years, the owner says, I'm tired of this. And after 4 years, the gardener says, all right, yeah, there's nothing else can be done. So there, we don't have a time, and it is very dangerous for us to begin to put time limits on other people's Christian growth. But there is a time that God says you should be producing fruit. And if you're not, there's a reason. But all is determined by the fruit, and that's what John was trying to get them to get to pull out. Repentance yields fruit. Repentance is not the production of fruit, but for repentance is the yielding, does yield fruit. Then we see the last one in the next, I did write the verse down, but it's Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 11. Nope, it's verse number 12. Jesus says, I'll read verse 11. John said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, Jesus uses a lot of stories that have to do with the wheat. Wheat and the chaff, the wheat and the weeds, the good grain, the good seed, the bad seed. And here John is using that, and he's saying, and then picture this. This is very, in my mind, I don't picture a coming king carrying a rake or a threshing, a winnowing fork, a big, you know, was that American Gothic, the guy carrying a pitchfork, right? I don't picture the king carrying that. He carries a scepter. He has someone else do that kind of work. But he's painting this picture for us to see, here's a king who's coming, and he's important enough that he has forerunners coming ahead of him, and he has people clearing the way, and he has people preaching the way, and he has people preparing for his coming. And what's he going to do when he comes? Well, what he's carrying is going to describe and indicate his mission. He's going to come to a threshing floor, and he's going to purge. He's going to separate the chaff, and he's going to separate the wheat. Remember when we studied in Ruth, and we talked about that, how Boaz was at the threshing floor. They would take that, they would have all the wheat and the chaff was together. They would take that winnowing fork, shove it in there, toss it up in the air. The wind would blow the chaff away, and the wheat would fall to the ground. Well, that's what the king is coming to do here. And he's going to take the wheat, and he's going to store it up in his barn. He's going to take the chaff, and he's going to burn it with an unquenchable fire. This is the judgment. This is the separation. We see many, many different ways that it's described to us throughout the New Testament, but we see that it is all about the separation. It's all about the good separated from the bad. And what we see here is that those who thought they were to be wheat, maybe the religious who thought that they were okay, he's still kind of saying this to the Pharisees, the people who thought that they were good with God. You'll find out one day that you're not, and it's not up to you to decide. It's up to God will decide. And it will be by, you know, what you really are, not what you hope to be, or not what you think you are, or what you try to project onto other people what you are. It's what God says, this is what you really are. And I'm going to put it up in the air, and the chaff will blow away, because that's what chaff does. And the wheat will fall to the ground, because that's what wheat does. We see there's some other parables there that we won't go into, but there's Matthew 13, I believe it's Matthew 13, is the one I put in there where Jesus told another parable about a man who went out into his field and he sowed wheat. His enemy came and he sowed tares among the wheat. And they couldn't tell the difference at first. And then when it finally came up, it was very obvious. And the servant said to the master, what do we do? Do we go out and pull up the tares? He said, no, because if you do that, you'll pull up some of the wheat with it. He said, wait until it's fully grown, then you'll have to chop it, and then we will separate it at the end. And that's what we see going on now. We see people who profess themselves to be Christians, and yet they fall away. John tells us in one of his letters, they went out from us because they were not of us. They look like us, they smell like us, they talk like us, but they weren't of us. They weren't really us. And it eventually revealed itself, and there was a separation here. And these are the images that John is bringing to the minds of the people, to the Pharisees, and to the people that are listening. The king is coming. He's got a mission. What's the mission? He's going to identify wheat and chaff. He's going to separate the two. He's going to judge the two. One with fire, one will be stored into the barn. These are the things that he wants them to pay attention to. But it's things that he wants us to pay attention to as well. Fruit really, really matters. In the Christian life. It's fruit that he's looking at. And that's why Jesus said, by your fruits you'll know them. God doesn't need to see the fruit to know who it is, right? He knows our hearts. But we look at the fruit and we say, oh, that was a person. Now, what's interesting is that one of the verses that we read a little while ago, good fruit and bad fruit, you can't have bad fruit if you're a good tree. And you can't have good fruit if you're a bad tree. What we see people try to do today is they try to profess good stuff. They do the good. But after a while, what happens? It goes away. Because it really didn't come from the right source. There was an interesting, I didn't put it in the thing, there was an interesting, I think it was Isaiah again, maybe it was Ezekiel, that I found myself reading, and he was talking about if you take this tree and you uproot it, and you try to plant it somewhere else, and you do this thing, if it was in the good soil to begin with, don't expect the good soil to continue producing fruit in another place. I'm butchering it all, but it's a very big deal to God. John was coming with a very unique message. He wasn't coming with a lot of jokes and stories. He was coming with a message. He was coming hard and fast, and he was saying, hey, get this message. Repent. Do what you're supposed to do. Produce fruit. The time is short. Little did John know that Jesus was coming during his message, and Jesus was going to be baptized. And then just a few days later, Jesus is going to go in the wilderness, but a few after that, Matthew won't talk about it, but John will. John will see Jesus and say, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And his own disciples will follow, one of which would be Andrew, who's the brother of Peter. And Jesus will begin to gather his disciples and begin to spread this message, the king is here. And though Jesus won't proclaim himself as king, many others will. Jesus will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And they'll say, Hosanna to the king, and all that. But we see he's coming, he's here, he's gone for us, he's gone, but he's coming back. Let's take just a few moments and go through I'll look at the questions here, and then if you have a comment that you'd like to make on any of these things or anything.